Acts chapter 17, verse 16 through verse 34. If you find your place there and follow along while I read, Acts chapter 17, verse 16 through verse 34. Now, while Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was stirred in him when he saw the city wholly given to idolatry. Therefore, disputed he in the synagogue with the Jews and with the devout persons, and in the market daily with them that met with him. Then certain philosophers of the Epicureans and of the Stoics encountered him. Some said, "What will this babbler say?" Others, some, "He seemeth to be a setter forth of strange gods, because he preached unto them Jesus and the resurrection." They took him and brought him unto Areopagus, saying, "May we know what this new doctrine whereof thou speakest is? For thou bringest certain strange things to our ears. We would know, therefore, what these things mean." For all the Athenians and strangers which were there spent their time in nothing else, but either to tell or to hear some new thing. Then Paul stood in the midst of Mars Hill and said, "Ye men of Athens, I perceive that in all things ye are too superstitious. For as I passed by and beheld your devotions, I found an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' Whom therefore ye ignorantly worship, him I declare unto you, God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands, neither is worshipped with men's hands, as though he needed anything, seeing he giveth to all life and breath and all things, and hath made of one blood all nations of men to dwell on the face of the earth, and hath determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitations, that they should seek the Lord, if haply they might feel after him and find him, though he be not far from every one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as certain also of your own poets have said, 'For we are his offspring.' Forasmuch then as we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the Godhead is like unto gold or silver or stone graven by art and man's device. In the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent, because he hath appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men in that he hath raised him from the dead. When they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, and others said, 'We'll hear thee again of this matter.' So Paul departed from among them. Howbeit certain men clave unto him and believed, among the which was Dionysius the Areopagite and a woman named Damaris, and others with them." Our Heavenly Father, we ask that you would bless the reading of thy word today as we see Paul standing before a largely pagan people and proclaiming Jesus and preaching the resurrection of the dead. I pray, Father, that as we think of the celebration of his resurrection in a special way today, that it would never grow old to us, that it would never grow commonplace, but that we'd always marvel at that wonderful truth of the resurrection of our Savior. For it is, as you said in your word right here, the assurance that is given to all men of the truth of thy word, that you rose from the dead. We ask you bless now, and that all of us might see the truth that you have for each of us in the passage of scripture we have read, that we'd all take something with us today that would make us more like Christ. And then for those that are here without the saving knowledge of Jesus, that they would come to Christ today on this Resurrection Sunday. We ask your blessing in the word now in Jesus' name. Amen. We would remain standing for our final hymn this morning. Back to Acts chapter 17, if you would. Acts chapter 17. And the title of the message this morning is Christ's Resurrection. Christ's Resurrection, Assurance to All Men. Acts chapter 17, verse 16 through verse 34. Paul had been conducted to the center of Grecian culture, to the city of Athens, the name given after the goddess that they worshipped in Greece, one of the goddesses they worshipped in Greece, Athena. And here in Athens, he's left alone for a while. He's been through Thessalonica and been through Berea. He has seen many converts in those places, and exciting things have happened when the preaching of the gospel has taken place. But as occurs when the gospel is preached, there's also some opposition that rises up, and so they spirit Paul out of the area and get him over into Athens, while some of them remain behind in Thessalonica and Berea to carry on as the churches are just being established and growing there. And Paul, for a time, is left alone here in the city of Athens. He's got time on his hands. He's waiting for his co-laborers to arrive. He's waiting for Silas and Timotheus so they can continue on their missionary endeavors, their missionary journey, their church planting efforts. But he has a little time to tour this well-known city. And so he does that. He looks at the impressive monuments and the buildings and the statuary and the artwork of that famous city. But even then, the civilization was a now fading civilization. There he is. We had the opportunity to go and visit Athens some time ago, and we were able to stand on Mars Hill. We read about Mars Hill there. Able to stand on Mars Hill overlooking the city as it is today. And you can't help but be impressed with even the remnants of the work of men's hands in that place. You cannot help thinking this is impressive of a past, a very powerful culture. As you turn to the right, if you're standing on Mars Hill and looking out over the city of Athens, it's out this way and down. But as you turn to the right here, you see the Acropolis, this large, higher outcropping of solid rock there. On top of the Acropolis is built the Parthenon. It's a magnificent structure, even as it is today. The remnant of it is still a remarkable structure in that place. And you're looking at that. You turn to the left and you look down into the valley, and you can see the just the what's left of the Agora, which was the meeting place. It was the like the mall, if you will, of the city. There were shops there. There was slave trading there. There were meetings there. There were council meetings and so forth in that place. And you can see the remnant of that down the hill from where you're standing at on Mars Hill. It is noted that all the gods of Olympus could be represented there in the Agora. All the gods of Olympus there in that large gathering area. In an ancient account by one traveler by the name of Petronius, he visited Athens and he wrote this. He said, "It's easier to find a god in Athens than it is to find a man." Another traveler, Pausanias, said, "Some of the streets were so crowded with those who sold idols that it was almost impossible to make one's way down through them." As tourists, we looked on these things with wonder and the spectacle of it all, but Paul finished his tour with a different perspective than we did. He had a quite different reaction from what we did, and he looked at it as we see in Acts chapter 17. While he waited for them in Athens, his spirit was stirred in him when he saw the city wholly given to idolatry. Granted, we look upon it as a city now that was once filled with worshipers of these idols, and it is not the case today that they actually worship those idols. The Athenian of today doesn't bow. We didn't see any Athenian person there or tourist, anyone bowing there in the altars. We didn't see anyone praying to idols. And yet the Athenian of today and mankind of today has other kinds of idols that have taken their places in the hearts of men. Paul was not at all enamored, as we were, with the glory of the architecture or the beauty of the art, because Paul had become acquainted with a far greater glory and a far richer and more magnificent and majestic beauty, and that beauty and glory was in his Lord Jesus Christ. So nothing that man's hand could offer ever impressed him as much as once it did. once he knew the glory of his Savior, all he wanted to focus on was to present the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, the risen Lord, to these people who all their lives, all they had was a statue of stone to bow to, an altar of stone, a concept, an idea, a theme, and that's all that they had to live for. Paul's heart was deeply stirred in him as he looked on people who had settled for these gods rather than the God of the universe. He looked on people who settled for gods of stone. I mean, Paul could have taken one single Athenian man and stood him before them and pointed to him and said, "This creation of God is far more glorious than all of the creations of man's hand in stone and the graven works of art combined." And yet they could not see this, that even one man is more glorious in his reflection of the Creator than all of the work of men. And so Paul's spirit was stirred in him. It was stirred for several reasons. It was stirred because he saw how they profaned the holy name of God. It was stirred because he saw how that the very first commandment given to men of the Ten Commandments was related to how they ought to honor the name of God and glorify and magnify the name of God, and how that these pagan idol worshipers had multiplied gods unto themselves, none of whom were true gods. So he was stirred in that profaning of the holy name of God and this proliferation of all of these false gods, these idols. He was stirred in that. He was deeply stirred in these depictions of lustful acts that were part of the artwork and part of the architecture and part of the statuary of the Grecian people. He was stirred with the glorification of the moral corruption of that culture. He was stirred as he saw temple after temple prostitutes entering and exiting as part of their worship services. He was stirred with the degradation that idolatry had brought this nation to. He was stirred with the oppressive presence of Satan's influence in that place. And certainly he was stirred. And his stirred spirit prompted him to do some things. He is recorded as having disputes with even his fellow Hebrews there. Verse 17, the first part that we read, he entered into the synagogue and disputed with the Hebrews and with the devout persons there. What was his dispute there? His dispute certainly must have been, how is it that you can have a synagogue in this city and that all around you, none of these people know about the true God? None of these people around you are acknowledging the true God. How is it that you can gather in your little synagogue here and have your little service in your little synagogue here and none of these people know anything about the true God at all? He was disputing with his fellow Hebrews there and with the devout persons, those that had become devoted to Judaism but had not been devoted to God. So his disputes. There was no hope for these Grecians, no hope for these Athenians in turning from idolatry to Judaism. There was no hope in that. For the Jews had rejected their Messiah and they had no life in them. And so he's disputing with them in that place. What did his stirred spirit cause him to do? What did it prompt him to do? Well, it prompted him to dispute with them. There's the truth of God's word provoking disputings, you see. Now, Christian, if you're here as a child of God and you never have any disputes with anyone concerning that question, then one of two things is true. One of two things has to be true. Either all your friends and all your acquaintances and all your co-workers and all your family agrees with you, and I don't think that's very likely, or you and I are not saying enough about what we believe. We're keeping quiet about our faith because we don't want disputes. Paul was used to disputes. I mean, the Bible says daily in the marketplace he was disputing with anyone that would hear him, anyone to talk to him.
daily in the marketplace. He was disputing with them. He was reasoning with them. He was provoking them to righteousness. That stirring in his spirit caused this. He couldn't be quiet. He couldn't leave it alone. He couldn't just go a whole day on a tour and watch the things and look at the sights and look at the architecture and marvel. He couldn't just go a whole day without stopping and talking to people about their need to turn from idols to Christ. He just couldn't do it. Disputing in the marketplace. Look at the approach that he takes. He doesn't just let it go and let it be. Look at verse 1 through 4 of chapter 17 for a minute. When they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica. This was before he got to Athens. See, they came to Thessalonica where there's a synagogue of the Jews. And he always started there, in the synagogue of the Jews, his brethren after the flesh. And Paul, as his manner was, went in unto them, and three Sabbath days, look at it, he reasoned with them out of the Scriptures. Did you know that reasonable people will reason with you if you'll reason with them out of the Scriptures? Because what we believe concerning the Scriptures is reasonable. Paul said, pray for me that I'll be delivered from ignorant and unreasonable men. You know, the world thinks it has a corner on reason, and they see Christians as fanatic and extremists and so forth. But read your Bible, you know, and just think with reason. Just use the reason that God has given to you and ask yourself, what is more reasonable, what the Bible says is true or what this philosopher and that philosopher and this Stoic and that Epicurean says is true? What is more reasonable, this or the transgender message? What is more reasonable, this or the culture's message? What is more reasonable? What makes more sense? What borders more on insanity than the other? You see, that's what Paul's doing here. He's reasoning with them. He went and reasoned with them out of the Scriptures, opening the Bible, opening and alleging that Christ must needs have suffered and risen again from the dead, and that this Jesus, whom I preach unto you, is Christ. He's talking to Jews here, and he's saying, look, Christ, the Messiah, the anointed one, the promised one. Yes, we believe there is a promised one coming. Yes, we believe there is a Christ coming to deliver us. Yes, we believe that. So he opened the Scriptures with him, and he alleged from the Old Testament Scriptures to the Jews that Jesus is that Christ. And he was very persuasive in that, because the Scripture says some of them believed and consorted with Paul and Silas, and of the devout Greeks, a great multitude of the chief, and of the chief women, not a few. A great multitude of the devout Greeks, of those that were seeking God, found him in Christ. And women and those outside of the synagogue were responding, some within the synagogue. So it was a great beginning for a church planted in Thessalonica. You can go to Thessalonica and you can view the remnants of ancient churches there, where once the gospel had its impact in Thessalonica. Now you see the remnants and the ruins of the once great city of Thessalonica. And you can imagine what it must have been like for Paul in that day. But you see, His position was not just preaching some pie-in-the-sky, ethereal, thing that you couldn't really sink your teeth into, you couldn't wrap your arms around. It wasn't that at all. It was a reasonable faith that he was arguing, that he was disputing, that he was persuading concerning. Look at chapter 18, verse 4 for just a moment. Chapter 18, verse 4. And he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath, and persuaded the Jews and the Greeks. The work of persuasion. Preaching work is the work of persuasion, you know. Teaching is, we impart facts, and when you're a teacher, you impart facts that learners learn, you hope they learn. But preaching involves what Paul's talking about here, persuading, reasoning, persuading people to recognize the need to respond to the truth. Not just absorb the truth, but respond to the truth. Too many are content simply to absorb truth but not to respond to it. And Paul was always on them to react, to respond. He's always offering an invitation at the end of his preaching, always trying to get them to respond, to do something with what they had heard. And so it was. He's reasoned with them out of the Scriptures. declaring the truth of the gospel to everyone that would talk with him is what he was doing. We 21st century Christians could use a little bit of that stirring that Paul experienced, couldn't we? And when he saw the city wholly given to idolatry, his spirit was stirred within him. Let me look. Ask you to just look around at our culture, and we see a culture that is largely giving itself to idolatry. It's not the kind where you fall down before stone statues, but it's nonetheless a god which has replaced, or a group of gods which has replaced the God of the Bible in their hearts. And so, my friends, we ought to be stirred as Paul was. Now, Paul confronts these Stoics, these philosophers of his day. They were the Epicureans and the Stoics. They heard him. They heard him in the marketplace. They're passing by. Sounded interesting. They listened to what he said. He said he seems to be a setter forth of strange gods with a small g. And the Greek word there is the same root that we get the word demons from. And so they were saying, he's got some new demons. We've got our other demons. They called their gods demons, and they had this superstitious fear of their gods as demonic beings and so forth. And certainly behind all that, there was some justification to that, no doubt, because the power of Satan and the influence of Satan was very obvious in that place. But they're looking at Paul and saying, he seems to be setting forth some new gods. He's got this god called Jesus. He's got this god of the resurrection, this idea of a resurrection of the dead, and he's preaching these new things we haven't heard before. And so let's have him come up to the Areopagus, which was the place where they judged. It was on Mars Hill, and it was where the council sat, where those dignitaries and leaders and judges of Athens sat. And normally it was a criminal violation, a criminal court that was there, but at other times they had invited foreigners to come and to speak because all they had to do was talk about some new idea. That's all they did. They didn't work. I mean, they had a slave culture that did the work for them, so they didn't work, so they just sat around and, you know, shot the breeze all day long. And you say, maybe I'll be an Epicurean, or maybe I'll be a Stoic. That sounds pretty good to me, you know. But that's what they did. They just spent all their time in nothing else, the Bible says, but telling or hearing some new thing. And so they said, this is new to us. Come on, Paul, come on up here, and you sound like, you know, you're capable of carrying a lecture. And so come up and give us a lecture on this. We want to hear a little more about it. So he confronts these philosophers, these Epicureans. The Epicurean is one who followed Epicurus, and initially Epicurus began with the idea of, you know, that happiness is not in possessions and so forth, but he came, it degenerated to the place where Epicureans followed the idea that there was, and Epicurus taught this too, that man had no moral destiny, either good or bad. Man had no moral destiny. So they were, in practice anyway, they were atheists. They were practical atheists. They didn't have any more time for the gods of the Greeks than they did for the God of the Bible. They were practical atheists, and they believed that happiness was ultimately found in just allowing your senses to dictate your life, to be found in the indulgences of sensual pleasures, whatever those pleasures might be. We might say that there's a lot of Epicureans out there in the present day who have given themselves, their purpose in life is to seek the next pleasure, to enjoy the next pleasure, to give myself to my senses. That was the Epicurean philosophy, where happiness could be found in this, just the indulgence of any appetite or any of my senses. The Stoics were virtually pantheists. They believed that God was in everything and everything was in God. They believed that the world, the earth, was God's body, and that God was the earth's spirit. So that's their position. So everything was God, and God was everything, and the Stoics were pantheistic. And their idea was just an indifference to others, to indifference to people, indifference to life, indifference to death. And this idea, this vague pursuit of becoming one with nature. We have a lot of Stoics out there today as well in our culture, don't we? The worship of Gaia, Mother Nature, the worship of the earth, you know, and the idea of the spirit of the earth. It's not new. It's old. It's old as It's as old as Satan. It's as old as he. And so the idea of this Stoic was that. And so today we're certainly finding those philosophies still alive and well on earth as we see earth and nature deified. Now Paul confronts them about their position and he presents them with a contrary point of view of their philosophy and a contrary point of view of their gods. Paul's preaching is not philosophizing. They're taken aback a bit by it because he's declarative in his statements. He's not thinking, well, you know, I think this, what do you think, you know? He's not meeting around a little Bible study group and saying, what do you think about it? 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 Let's vote. Whose opinion do you think is the best opinion? So, oh, mine, you know, all right, let's do that. So that's not the way he did it. He didn't throw out a bunch of possibilities and say, which one do you think sounds the best, you know, and let's vote on it. No, he didn't do it that way. He was declaring. He said, I saw this inscription to this unknown God, in case you missed one, you know, you must have got that. We'll worship this unknown God. We don't know what to call him or how many he is or how he's represented, but we'll worship him too, just in case we missed something. And he said, the God that you ignorantly worship, well, you know, well, who are you to say such a thing called ignorant? The God that you ignorant. I mean, they saw themselves as intellectuals, as thinkers. They saw themselves as the one who had the corner on intellectual capability. And so here's one calling them ignorant. The God that you so ignorantly worship, him I declare unto you. He didn't leave them room for opinion. He didn't leave them room for argument. He didn't leave them room for alternatives. He declared Christ to them. And so biblical position is for you and I not to, you know, throw our position as believers out as one of many possibilities, you know. Oh, yes, the world has it right that we're exclusionary. We're as narrow-minded as the Bible is, you know. They have that right. They have that correct. And so... But yet, you know, the world argues from a standpoint that's different from ours, and they're just as dogmatic about their errant position as we are about our true position. So you know, we don't have a corner on being dogmatic about things. Certainly, the secular humanist is dogmatic about the theory of evolution being fact. I'm kind of for the theory of revolution sometimes, but the theory of evolution being a fact, he's dogmatic about a theory being a fact, even though by his own standards or any scientific standard or any dictionary definition, the theory of evolution is nothing more than a theory, a errant theory, but it's presented as though it were fact, very dogmatically presented as though it were fact, and yet you and me who are dogmatic about the Bible's the Word of God, we're the ones that get accused of being narrow-minded, bigoted, and exclusionary. No, not at all. God's exclusionary about heaven. He's exclusionary about that. He says, believe and receive Christ, you know. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. God is exclusionary. He says, Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. There isn't any other direction. There isn't any other road. There isn't any other path to heaven than Jesus Christ alone. And so, yes, God is exclusionary. And, we admit that. Paul said, I'm not giving you any room to say, well, your theory lines up just as well as mine, and we just, maybe mine's a little more reasonable than yours. Maybe my way's a little better than yours. Maybe the life I get from my way is a little better than the life you get from your way. Maybe my way has a little more hope and happiness than your way. He didn't say anything like that. He stood before them, declared the truth of the Word of God. He said, you're steeped in superstition. You're all too superstitious. The Oxford English Dictionary gives the definition of superstition, says this, false, pagan, idolatrous religion. Why did he say, though, that they were too superstitious? I mean, he could have said they're superstitious because they're worshipers of false, pagan, idolatrous religion. But he said, you're too superstitious. He said, you have too many superstitions. You have too many gods. You have too many fears of these gods. You have all these demons that you have constructed and given names to and worship. All these spirit beings that certainly you have reason to be fear of, have a fear of, but I want to tell you, you're too full of fear about things that involve idolatrous actions. So he said, I want to give you the right kind of fear, the fear of the one who is the creator of all. So he stepped from their superstitious position on down in his preaching, and he said, there's just one God, and he's the creator of all of it. He's the creator of all of you and everything you have and everything you see. He is the one creator of all. And this God, he said in verse 26, he said, this God is the governor of all. He's the overseer of all. He said, I'll tell you what you should be doing. You should be, and you are blind, man, you should be feeling after him. You're blind. You should be feeling after God. You should be trying to find the true God. He said, you should be seeking him. You ought to be seeking him, because I want to tell you something. He said, he's closer to you than you think. He's closer to you. The word of faith is nigh thee, even in thy heart, in thy mouth. It's near. He's closer than you think. He's omniscient and omnipresent. And if you feel after him, you can find him. This blind seeking God has hope, you know. But Jesus said to the Pharisees, as long as you think you can see, you're going to remain blind. But when you recognize you're blind, then God will open your eyes. And so that's what he's saying to these philosophers, these Stoics, these Epicureans, these worshipers of idols, saying, look, recognize your blindness, feel after Christ, feel after God, and you're going to find him. And so he says to them this, after he's talking about that, he says, there was a time when God winked at the ignorance of men, and God gave some leeway and some patience to men who were ignorant for them to find the truth. But he said, the times of this ignorance is past. Now it is time for all men everywhere to repent. So he hits them with repentance. He's talking about the truth there, and he says, you have to repent of your sins, your idolatrous, wicked, sinful, lustful beings. You're ignorant of the truth, and you must repent. You must be willing to turn from that sinful way to the way of Christ. So he preaches repentance unto them, and commanding, God is commanding all men everywhere to repent. By the way, brethren, that still applies in 2019, in this house, in this place, in this town, in this building. It still applies the same. God's still commanding all men everywhere to repent. He's still commanding you and I to repent and to forsake sin and to follow him. It's still just as true as it was the day Paul preached it that day. And so here it comes. He's calling them to repentance. He's saying you need to repent because there's judgment coming. Verse 31 of the 17th chapter. Because he hath appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness. And he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he has given us assurance to all men that he raised him from the dead. So he said there's well-founded, well-grounded, well-documented truth that Jesus Christ is risen from the dead. Don't you know that this was an inarguable thing at this time? That Luke said it right when he said there are many infallible proofs of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. How could they argue that? They couldn't. They could deny it. They could reject it. But they couldn't argue with the documentation. They couldn't argue with the truth of it. They couldn't argue with the reality of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. They could only reject it. They could only turn their back on it. They could only blind their eyes to it and close their ears to it. But it was well-founded, well-grounded, well-documented truth. And Paul knew that. So he brought them to that place of repentance, and he said, judgment is coming. Judgment is coming. And today in 2019, I say to you still, judgment is coming. You need to repent and trust Christ if you haven't done that yet. And so it was. The responses were several. Some mocked, the Bible says. Some just laughed and gave derision to the idea of the resurrection. This was a concept new to the Grecians, the idea of a man bodily resurrecting from the dead. A concept entirely new to them, and some mocked. They said, impossible, can't be, not interested in looking at the facts, not interested in seeing if what you're saying is so, not interested in hearing the testimonies of hundreds upon hundreds upon hundreds who had seen the resurrection of Jesus Christ and seen him physically. not interested in hearing that. I don't believe any of it, don't want any of it, and so rejecting all of that, some mocked. Some said, maybe he's got something there, but I think I'll wait a while and sleep on this one. I think I'll wait a while. I think I'll respond the next time there's invitation, but not today. I got some other things going today, and so we will hear thee again of this matter. Paul, we're going to schedule another meeting. We'll hear you again. It was not something Paul was able to do because he departed very shortly after that, didn't he? We'll hear thee again of this matter, and it was not outright denial. It was not derision. It was simply saying, I kind of think that might have some merit to it, but I'm going to wait until later. Don't make that mistake, my friend. Don't make that mistake because you may not have the later that you're waiting for. We have no guarantees on the next heartbeat. We have no guarantees on any claim to life, you know, in this world. And so the Bible makes it clear, now is accepted time. Now is the day of salvation. Don't put it off. These delayed. The last group were those that believed. Some made the decision to believe. He said Damaris, the lady that was there, and Dionysus, he was an Areopagite. He was one of the judges, one of the principal leaders there. And he got it. He understood it. Others saw it but didn't respond. But he said, I'm coming all out. I'm going to do it. And then there was a number of others that responded as well in that largely pagan place that was known and is yet today as Athens. So the question today now as we conclude is this. What is your response today? What is your response? What are you going to do with what the scripture says, you know? Will you remain with the philosophers of the culture today? There's a lot of philosophers out there, have their philosophies, their points of view, their philosophy of life, the things they do. Will you remain with the philosophers? Will you be among those that count Jesus' resurrection just a fairy tale and you don't want to look into it because you're a little bit concerned about what you might find to be true and so you're going to just see it as a fairy tale? Would you be among those? Would you be among those that say, oh, preacher, I think that's true and I believe that's right, but I've been waiting and I'm not closed yet. My heart's not closed yet. My mind's not closed yet. I'm waiting and maybe I'll just wait a little bit longer. And you might be able to, but then again, you might not. This might be the last call that the Holy Spirit gives to your heart. I don't know that. You don't know that. I certainly wouldn't chance my eternal soul on it. I wouldn't gamble my eternal soul on the possibility that I might have a chance to trust Christ and come all out for Christ later, some other day. I wouldn't do that. That would be unwise, very unwise. So wait for more. Are you among those, or are you among those who believe the word and receive it, who seek the Lord while he may be found, who recognize your sins and that there's a judgment coming on those sins, who repent and come to the risen Savior and receive him? Are you among those? We toured in Athens and around, and we went to Corinth, and we saw Mount Olympus, and we saw very interesting places in Greece, and all the remnants of that was there. And we talked to our tour guide, who was a Grecian man, and he confided in us his faith in Christ, and we were thrilled with that he was a child of God and he was really saved, because we had never met anyone else in Greece that professed to be saved. They were religious. A lot of them were members of the Greek Orthodox Church. They didn't go much. Hardly anybody we saw went to any church anywhere. And so we got talking to him, and he said, yeah, we're in a little congregation of believers. There's about 50 of us, he said, altogether. It's been there for 50 years, and about 50 people. And he said, most of them are family members. And he said, in Greece, he said this. He said, there's a law in Greece that you go to jail if you give the gospel to a child. So we can't give the gospel to any children other than our own children, because they'll take you to jail and say you're indoctrinating them. So he said, that's the law. So he said, the only kids in our church are the children of the ones that have parents in the church, the only ones that are there. And he said, there's several thousand tour guides. He said, I'm in an association, several thousand tour guides in this association, because it's one of the main incomes in Greece is doing tour guide work. He said, of all the several thousands of tour guides, I've met many of them and talked to many of them over the years that he'd been a tour guide for many years, and he said, I've only come across three other people that are professing Christians, and all of those thousands of tour guides. Only come across three of them. And so Athens remains today a center of idolatrous worship, a worship of things, an external worship, the candles and the altars and the golden vials and the incense, the external worship, you know. And very few have Christ in their heart. And I wonder today if you'll come from the externals of worship to incorporating into your heart and your soul and your life the Lord Jesus Christ, to believing on Him and receiving Him as your Savior. Then, Christian, message for us is obvious. Paul is stirred in his spirit. Let's ask God to stir us in our spirit. We've got a revival coming up this week, and we got the opportunity to hear a different man come in and preach the truths of God's Word from a perspective an evangelist. And so we have the opportunity to be stirred, to be challenged, to be encouraged, to be exhorted. And I hope that every one of us will take advantage of that opportunity and that we will be stirred to do more for our Savior. Let's stand together and give an invitation. If you need to come to the altar today as a child of God and just say, Lord, I want to be stirred. And so begin that stirring today. And maybe you're here and you need a church home. If you believe this is where God wants you, you come and present yourself, and we will get that taken care of and get you involved. And then maybe you're here and you've been saved already, but you haven't been obedient to the Lord in believer's baptism, and so you're saying, you know, I need to get with it. I need to submit myself in obedience to Him in that step so I can begin to really grow. Perhaps that's your need. But most important of all, even more important than all those important decisions, is the commitment to Jesus Christ as your personal Savior. That's what's important today. More important than any of the other is that. And so let's bow our heads together and let me ask you a personal question. Are you here today? No one's looking around. You're here today and say, preacher, would you pray for me? I don't know for sure that if I die to go to heaven, I'm not sure that I have more than just a knowledge of an idea of who Christ is. I don't think I have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, but I'm concerned enough to say, pray for me. I don't know that I'm saved. I don't know that I'm born again, but I'm concerned enough to say, pastor, pray for me. Here's my hand. Would you lift your hand and let me pray for you that way? If that's you today, pastor, pray for me. I don't know for certain if I die to go to heaven, but I'd like to get that settled. Here's my hand. Pray for me. All right. Christian, you know Christ as your Savior. Are you and I living for Him? I know I fall far short of the mark of being everything that a Christian ought to be at times, and I'm sure you can agree there as well. So I encourage you to respond, to come as well. We had a service out at Pendleton today. Brother Cy and them led. Brother Cy, were there folks saved today? 53 Marines trusted Christ their Savior this morning at the Easter services there at Pendleton Base, and thank God for those. Maybe you need to make it 54 today, 54 coming to Christ, and so make it yours. Join the Marines this morning. Join the Marines and come to Christ. And so let's sing 562, Just As I Am. If you need to come and trust Christ, you come. If you need a church home, you come. If you need to come as a Christian and pray, Lord, stir me, you come. And let's just do business with the Lord. 562, Just As I Am.
Just as I am, without one plea, but that.